If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and go to Romans chapter 6. Buzzwords. So we've been talking about Trinity, Godhead, justification, what these words mean. We even covered one, propitiation, and a big fancy word. And we talked last week about justification, and now this week, sanctification. You know, in premise, in sum total, the word idea of sanctification is being made holy. And we think of that word being, meaning that we're in a process that we become holier and holier, holy. Yes, once we are imputed with God's righteousness, we are in once, as the scripture teaches, that we are once made right with God in God's eyes, especially as we talked about last time with that notion of justification. However, we are being made holy and holier year by year, day by day, week by week. That's why Paul says things like, you should submit yourself to the Holy Spirit often and walk in step with the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. And when we don't do that, we're going to follow the dictates of the old person. That's what the scripture says. So this idea of sanctification is that we are being made holy. Remember I said earlier a couple weeks ago about the already not yet. We're already saved as we have placed our faith in Christ, confess Him as our Lord and Savior, repent of our sins. We're already saved. However, we still have this corrupt old nature. Now, has it been redeemed? Yes, but we still suffer the consequence of the fall. And that is easily viewable by the fact that we die. In fact, Paul lays that out here in Romans chapter 6. So this week's word is sanctification. I think we're going to end here. There might be one other word that we'll talk about next week, but I'll have to pray about it and see. So in chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. Remember 2 weeks ago we were out of Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following, and we were saying how Paul laid out that this old person, the very thing that I want to do, I don't do. The very thing that I don't want to do is the very thing that I do. And there's that internal struggle that we have that I heartily agree with God's law in my heart and mind. I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to please God. I want to get it right. But only a saved person is going to say such a thing. Do you think that the masses out here that don't know Christ as their Lord, do you really think that they want to serve God? No, the Bible says that there is none righteous, not even one. No one is seeking after God. That's the very next line. Nobody's seeking after Christ. It drove me crazy in the 80s when they had seeker-sensitive churches. What in the world does that mean? Who is seeking after God? No one. Unless God opens their mind and heart. God has to open their eyes first. God has to make the first move. Of course, because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. So this idea of sanctification, this idea of being made holy is critical in the underpinnings of the Christian faith. And I don't believe there are a lot of places these days talking about this sort of thing. As I said last week, I mean, you might as well get marriage therapy at a sermon on Sunday mornings. You might as well get analysis from a psychoanalyst who's pseudo-preacher. They're not speaking God's word in that same way, or they take a verse completely out of context, and they don't say what the in intervening chapter says, the verses before and after. It's not very biblical. Now, there are plenty of churches that preach that way, but there are a whole lot more that aren't. And there are a whole lot more that aren't expository preaching. They come up with fantastic and wild ideas out of the text that the text isn't driving. We should allow the Bible to speak to us because there's so much in it that's relevant. So in chapter 6 here in verse 6, and we're looking at verse 7, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Remember in Romans 5, it says in verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Having been justified. What does that mean? That we confess Christ? It says in Romans 10, you know, there was a movement here not too long ago within Christendom, if you will, or evangelicals, who would say there was who was that preacher from, Ray Comfort. Now, it's not to beat up Ray Comfort, per se, but he said that something to the tune of, just because you profess Jesus doesn't mean you're saved. Oh, really? Is that really what the Bible says? So that means that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved? You mean the Bible doesn't say that? So when you repent of your sin and you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the same people confess Christ as their Lord, but not as their Savior. Well, how can that be? Can he be your Savior and not your Lord? Can he be your Lord and not your Savior? Some people come to know Christ. He's their Savior from this wickedness in their lives. They tore up their lives. Maybe they're in the middle of a divorce, going through a bad time, lost their job, whatever. And God needs to save them from something. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that we're being saved from the lake of fire. So how do we be encouraged through the Word? To know that our sins are forgiven. And we walk every day wondering, God, you know, I have a relationship, but man, if I get it wrong, do you still love me? Man, if I say something mean to my wife or my children or a friend, does that mean that you don't love me anymore? That right after I do that, I get fired. Or right after that, all the expenses and all things in the house break. And this is punishment from God. No, it's not. No, it's not. He called us friends, remember? Remember the Christmas narrative when Jesus' birth narrative came? That the angel appeared and said, what'd the angel say? Greetings, the Most High, blessings and favor to you. God has shown us favor by bringing Christ, his son, to earth. That favor, and then remember a couple weeks ago we talked about how we are now children of God. We are adopted into his family. We have a very high position in the family of Christ. We're brothers of Jesus. In fact, we'll have positions higher than angels, as the Bible says. So live like and who you are. Should we have time of doubt? Well, Jesus had a time of doubt, didn't he? He's in the garden. Some say, well, I don't know if that was doubt. He wanted the cup to pass. He didn't necessarily want to go to the cross. There was another way. Well, that's called a moment of doubt. I don't know if it was doubt. We don't want those bad things to happen to us. But listen, God is not necessarily the author of those bad things that happen in your life. And the reason for that is because the old nature was killed. And so when we place our faith, I'm getting back to Romans 10, in verse 9 it says, now get this, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what the Bible actually says. So that means that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you truly believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead in the resurrection, then you're saved. There's no other requirement. It's faith. By faith, we've been saved through grace. Ephesians chapter 8. By faith, we've been saved. Romans 5, having been justified by faith. Faith in who? Faith in Christ Jesus' work on Calvary's cross. It's the only religion, consequently, in the world that relies on someone else for salvation. All the rest of them, in sum total, you rely on yourself for salvation. Your own good works, karma, whatever you want. You know, karma was stolen directly from the Word of God. There's no such thing as karma. The Bible says you reap what you sow. That's karma. Pay it forward, is that a biblical principle? Of course, because the way that you measure to others will be measured to you. That's what it says, the second half of that verse, remember? Honor your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. All these things come together in the Christian gospel. But the Bible says you reap what you sow. In the same passage it says, right after that, the way you measure to others will be measured to you. That's right. So when we extend the love of Christ, we're thinking widows, orphans, the lost, the poor. That's who Jesus came, and the wicked and the sinners. That's who Jesus came to die for. Now, obviously, he came to die for everyone. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes him should not perish, have everlasting life. Of course, he loves the whole world, but he also knew in times past that not everybody would believe that he was the Son of God. That's why it says in Romans in chapter 3 that not all will come to him. They just won't. And not only that, in Romans 1, they will willfully reject that Christ is who he says he is. You know what that means? That's malicious. Willfully determined that he's not God and rejects him. Willfully. Even after having the knowledge of the truth, just as it says. So this idea of sanctification for the Christian is of most important idea because we are holy even when we may fail. When we're caught red-handed, when we're busted, when we got our hand in the cookie jar, Christ died for me. Even in my most wicked moment, in my most terrible time, exposed as the fraud that I am, that's exactly when Jesus loved me. And Jesus loves you. Sanctification is a process whereby we grow in our faith and holiness and become more and more like Jesus. An old preacher told me years ago, you become sinless. You sin less. Well, that's sort of an odd idiom. But the notion is, yeah, we're once made right with God in our act of faith. In that moment of regeneration, we confess Lord, confess Jesus as our Lord. That means leader of my life. That's what Lord means. Savior is saving me from the lake of fire, eternal death. In fact, the new life that we're talking about as Christians is that very thing that Jesus died for. The new life, because when we come into this world, we're already lost and going to the lake of fire. Hell. We have to be saved from that. And that's what salvation is. So as we walk and as we accept and as we believe and determine that Jesus, in fact, is our Lord and listen to him, we become more, and listen to the Spirit, we become more and more and more like Christ. Although in God's eyes, we are completely just. So if we're saved by what we believe, then why does what we do even matter? Now I'll get a little theological, a little philosophical here. What's the point of even trying to be good then? Is it every bad act, every bad character, why even try to be good? Because we are to be set apart, and that's the second half of sanctification. To be made holy and set apart. Meaning we are different. We act different. We talk different. We look different. There's something about us that should be different than the masses because of who we serve. Remember, Paul said we're ambassadors of Christ. So should we be different? Yes. Should we try to blend in? I don't know. I mean, he made you a pipe fitter to share the gospel with pipe fitters. He made me a preacher to share the gospel with everyone. He made others a truck driver to share the gospel with truck drivers, and carpenters with carpenters, and social workers with social workers, and so on and so forth. We're already blended in. But the gospel is not to be only shared by me. That's our mission, is it not? Overall. To be a light in the world. So we think of this idea, if we're saved by what we believe, then why does what we do even matter? Well, Paul said it like this in Romans 6 and verse 1. It says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? And then he emphatically in the original language says, no, it's implied, no. In fact, it's more like, this might be a bit crass, but it would be modern. No, idiot. That's the force of the original language. No, idiot. That's not what I'm saying. Maybe that's a bit harsh, so let me dry it like this. No, moron. Well, maybe they didn't have that word in those days. That's the force of the original language. No, that's not the point. It's not that we should keep on sinning that God shows us more of his grace, even though doesn't that not imply that he would? How many times do we sin and God forgives? How many? We know for sure at least 70 times 7. Didn't that exactly what he said to the disciples? How many times should we forgive our brother when he sins against us? 7 times? No. 70 times? No. 7 times 7. So 490 times per day, God is willing to forgive us. Have you ever thought of it like that? That's how much he loves us. That's how much that's how much was paid for on the cross. That's why we just sang that song on the cross. His love was shed for me. And he died for me. His blood was shed for me, and he loved me. That's what I meant to say. His blood was shed for me because he loved me. That encourages us to be better. It's like at work, if you're a manager, if you're in management or supervisor, you don't whip and crack the whip and beat your people to smithereens to get them produced. That might get them to produce short term, but they're going to quit. They're going to leave. The way that you motivate people is by loving them and encouraging them and building them up and recognizing when they do a good job. Because they'll give more and more and more of themselves. Because they know they're valued. If we really understood how much that God valued us, wouldn't we want to live better lives? Wouldn't we want to be a different people? Wouldn't we want to look different and taste different and smell different and act different? Of course. If we really understood the love of God. So it's not the point of trying to be good in and of itself to be good. That's why I've always added the idea that we should not only be right, we should act right. I remember when I was in seminary and college, I wanted to get it right. I had such this passion to get the Word of God right, to make it, you know, to say and preach the right thing, not to get it wrong. I was terrified of saying something out of order. Or saying, getting it wrong and teaching something false. And then someday I get stunned when the Lord says, you've been teaching this wrong all along. I was terrified and still am of that. I don't want to get it wrong. So I want to get my life and I want to get the preaching and I want to get the teaching and I want to get it right. But I want to be good. Right and good. Then you've been watching the drama that's been going on in the courtroom in the last week with Amber Heard and Johnny Depp. How could I talk about our culture and not bring that up? So she gets sued for defamation, basically saying I'm a spokesman for those that have been physically abused and sexually abused or violated or whatever, violence. Sexual violence was the headline, actually. And she became a spokesman, implying that Johnny Depp was the abuser. And as the court and as the jury of her peers, by the way, determined that in all three of his, arguments, if you will, charges, she lost. All three of the charges that he brought against her, he won. Jury said, not only were those allegations wrong, they were false, and given in malice, meaning it was malicious. Now, she won one of her three allegations against his lawyer, who was a spokesman for Mr. Depp, and said some things about the Amber Heard hoax. My point of bringing it to you is, regardless of how it was, there's no doubt, I watched some of the trial and so on and so forth, and I looked at a lot of them. I'm no expert, and I'm not a lawyer. But if I was a jury member, I would have came to the same conclusion, personally. I don't think that I would have voted to give her anything, actually. Because she not only did she lied on the stand, she lied according to the evidence, and was contradicting herself numerous times. However, and Johnny did say things that were kind of vile and cruel, yes, there's no doubt about it. But that doesn't mean that he physically and sexually abused her, which is what she was claiming. What if both of these characters acted rightly and goodly? if you will. What if they would have acted right and good? Well, you say, well, Vince, the word says somewhat, you know, I'm paraphrasing, but that God's word is good. Yes, it is. But in our premise of life, when we're walking in step by the Holy Spirit, in fact, I'll just read it to you because it's the next book. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, is it? 16. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you're not free to carry out your good intentions, not your bad intentions. That's why when we read Romans 7, that there's an argument made that, you know, Paul's not talking about a post-conversion person in that passage, that he's talking about someone who's not saved. And I disagree. Even though that theologian is respected and highly sought, you know, sought after writings and loved and beloved and is a good person and a good man and a good scholar. But I categorically disagree. And one of the reasons I disagree is because what Paul says in this verse, it says, the Spirit gives us desires, in verse 17, that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting. Where are they fighting? Inside. So when Paul describes 7:14, where he says, so the trouble's not with the law, for it is spiritual and good, the trouble's with me. For I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what's right, but I don't. Instead, I do what I hate. And when you combine that notion with this idea of Galatians chapter 5, that we're supposed to walk in step, that means it's implied in the text that we can be still influenced by the old nature. We all know that. We all know that. So again, what is the point of even trying to be good? Because good is righteous, that's why. That's why. To act righteously. It's not about being forgiven for our wrong act. It's about being praised for our good act. That God would be pleased with us. There's a higher calling here. Imagine someone trying to living by their base desires, and that's the whole motivation of their... Listen, we see millions and millions and millions of these people in the culture. We should try to be, with God's help, different. And so, you... I love when Paul says so, or therefore. Because it's like he's, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, therefore, he's already won his case. So, you, me, should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin. He didn't say... Think about it, only... Consider is a pondering, a deep meditation upon a fact. Consider. Consider yourselves dead to the power of sin, alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Does that not imply that it can? Sure. Do not give in to sinful desires. And the way that we don't give in is with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit changes us from within. The well is different. The sponge, if you will, is different. When we hear God's word, we're motivated, we're encouraged. I can't tell you the countless times when I've been in deep sorrow, the point of near capitulation, breaking point, and I just start reading the word of God. And after about an hour or so or less, I start to change. My perspective changes. That deep depressive state begins to diminish. And I'm encouraged by God's word. Is that saying that God's word is a healing for depression? Well, I'm not discounting the psychologist. I think the medicine and the science is important and necessary. Please don't misunderstand. But that should not replace our spirituality. Maybe it's another tool. But God's word has the power to change us. Truly. And so Christians get a bad rap because we always speak of the ideal, how we should live, even if we get it wrong. And then the culture says that we're hypocrites when we get it wrong. Well, we are hypocrites when we get it wrong, aren't we? Or no, we're not hypocrites. We're just sinners trying to get it right. We live by the ideal even if we get it wrong. We still try to, with God's help, we try to live that way. And knowing that we're forgiven gives us the freedom to know that we can get back on the horse and try again. And that's the whole book of Hebrews is all about. The whole book of Hebrews is all about hang in there, charge on, keep going, don't lose sight, don't lose focus. Please hang in there. The writer is encouraging to hang on, to hang on, to hang on. Persevere, persevere. James right after, persevere. Christianity is not speed, it's direction. It's about perseverance. Persevering with the old nature, persevering with the environment, persevering in the midst of persecution, and so on and so forth. We have the power to obey God and not listen to our sinful desires after we've died to sin. As I said earlier, the person that's not saved, they're not looking for God whatsoever. They don't agree with God on anything. They could care less. In fact, they're more vitriolic toward Christians than ever when they're non-believers. They haven't accepted the truth. They can't understand. Remember in Corinthians 2, it says that. The natural man cannot accept the things of God. Or is it Corinthians 4? One or the other. It's only spiritually understood. In other words, you have to be spiritual to understand. The natural man does not accept the things of God. They are foolishness to him. How many in the people and the pundits and the authors and the writers and all these people, they all are, this Christianity is utter nonsense. Foolish. That's what they say. Right in line with the Word of God. So both knowledge and God's power equip us in our victory over sin, which is what God did for you and for me. It's not what I did. It's what God did for you. He gave you victory over sin through the cross. He gave you that victory. That victory is imputed to you. In God's eyes, you are given Christ's righteousness. He earned your salvation for you. Our faith, when we place our faith in Christ, then His work is imputed to us and God sees us as right with Him. So we do have to rely on somebody else. That someone else is Christ Jesus. And as we grow more and more like Christ, we become more equipped to handle the adversities we will face in life. So what do we do with temptations and setbacks? What do we do with temptations and setbacks? It's very simple. Now I'm teaching you, so put on your teaching ear, listening ears. Principle for your Christian life. Ask forgiveness and move on. That's all. Confess it and move on. Remember 490 times per day? And Paul wrestled, "What a miserable wretch I am! How can you forgive me and keep forgiving me and keep forgiving me?" Because of Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why. And so we have to nail our sin to the cross. We have to nail ourselves, our sinful nature, to the cross. And that's hard. It's a lifelong process. There are certain things that we do really well with, and there are other things that each one of us will struggle with for our entire life. We just will. And we have to learn to accept each other in that state and love one another with true Christian love, not judgment, not looking down our nose, how dare you, how could you do this, you know, what were you thinking? Don't you think that I ask those same questions of myself? Of course. So how do we deal with temptation? Wave it off. Wave it off. It's an airfield idea. So the plane's coming in for a landing, and if the airport's not secure and the runway's got chop on it, or there's too much crosswind at the last minute, someone may be down there in the old days waving them off, waving them off. They do it on naval ships, aircraft carriers. They have the radio, of course, but they'll be waving them off. No, 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 go, go. So with temptation, wave it off. Don't let it go there. Wave it off. Look away, spiritually speaking, and perhaps even looking away. Whatever the temptation is, wave it off. Wave it off. No, 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 no. Wave it off. And with setbacks, again, confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ and move on. You're forgiven. Lord, please forgive me for my evil way, my wicked heart, my mean words to my wife. Forgiven. And then I need to go over and get it straightened out with my wife. Jesus first, then restoration follows. Because we have to deal with that insidiously dark, you know, wickedness inside of us. And we have to manage that with God ourselves. That's a you and God thing. And when He softens you by your confession, which He will soften your heart. Then you can get it straightened out with those that are around you, your loved ones. I've always said, and part of the premise of this church, is that we learn to love God in that vertical way, and that works out our horizontal relationships. But we got to get it right. We love God, we love others, and we share the gospel. It's that simple. Love your neighbor as yourself. But in order to love your neighbor as yourself, in order to live good and right, you have to get it worked out with him first. Otherwise, you don't stand a chance. So when it comes to those setbacks, confess your sins to the Lord, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John, 1 John 1, 9. Faithful and just.